I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. You may not realize it, but that song that we just sung together, it so clearly just proclaims and praises God for the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. There's a line in that song that always gets me when we sing it, when it speaks about God being willing to look on Jesus and then to pardon me. You see, the Bible teaches us that there's one God who created us all, that we've all rebelled against him, and there's coming a judgment in which he's going to hold us accountable. We are all sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of his glory. And what we deserve is death, Romans 6:23. But God had a rescue plan in place for us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, became like us. He lived a perfect life. And he was willing to pay that penalty for sin, death. He was crucified on a cross. And the Bible tells us that God poured out his judgment against all sinners on Jesus as if Jesus were the one who had committed all sin. And then Jesus, after he was put into the grave, on the third day, he came back from the dead. And this is the thing that amazes me about the gospel. Jesus came back triumphant over sin, over death. It could not keep him in the grave. And God says, if a man will admit he's a sinner and be willing to turn from his sin and believe in my son, who he is, what he did, I will look on what my son did and I will count that in his place. As if he were the one who actually was judged on that cross. And he won't come into judgment. I don't understand it. I am the greatest of sinners, but thank God that is true for Donald Schmidt this morning. And thank God that is true for everyone who has turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. And if you have not done that, it's my prayer at the end of this service that you're willing to give your life to the one who is willing to die for you on that cross and pay your sin debt. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark as we are looking at Jesus living his life on mission. We're going to be starting in verse 14, going up through verse 29 as our focal passage this morning. And the passage we're examining here in Mark, it's somewhat puzzling upon your first reading of the text. It's an odd passage because the disciples are not able to do something here that they have previously done in ministry. Jesus, back in Mark chapter 6, you'll remember as we studied that account, he is sending out his disciples on mission. He commissions them to be his representatives, and he tells them to go and to proclaim the gospel. And in sending them out, Mark tells us that Jesus gave them authority to do something that he had been doing. He gave them authority to cast out demons. And Mark tells us as the disciples go out, they are proclaiming the gospel and that they in fact cast out many demons and they healed the sick. But here in Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29, we have a case where a demon-possessed boy is brought to the 9 disciples. Because remember, Jesus has been up on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. So they haven't come down from the mountain yet, and the disciples are down in the valley, and they're dealing with this situation of a demon-possessed boy. And they were not able to expel the demon from this man. They tried, but they were utterly unsuccessful. They were powerless disciples. They could not do here what they had done before. What hindered them? What was the problem? Why could these disciples in this situation not do what they had been successful at before when Jesus had sent them out on mission? Have you ever been there? Have you done something successful, some kingdom work where you felt the hand of God upon you and God blessed it, only later to realize, man, it's not happening now? I don't know for you, but I do know for the disciples, Jesus tells us why they could not do what they had previously done. Jesus identifies their problem in this passage, and he tells us that it's actually a theological problem that the disciples had. We're going to look at this text together, but before we do, and to discover what their problem was, let's pray that God opens our eyes to help us to see how this passage applies to our own lives. Father, we're so grateful for how we have been seeing Jesus live life on mission. And we're grateful for this text this morning. God, we're asking that the devil will not have his way and steal the word of God as it's preached from anyone's heart before they leave this building. But Lord, will you give everybody soft ground inside? God, may they have a softness so that when the word is preached and they're confronted with your truth, God, that it enters in and it accomplishes your good purpose. We love you. We're asking you to honor your word and to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts so that Jesus may be honored. And it's in your matchless name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Verse 14 sets the time frame for this situation in the lives of the other nine disciples. Mark tells us in verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, Jesus and the others, as we saw last week, Peter, James, and John, they've been up on this holy mountain. Jesus is transfigured before them, and they've begun their descent. And Mark tells us as they come back to the other disciples, they find that a large crowd had gathered around the disciples, and there were some scribes, the experts in interpreting the Old Testament law, who were arguing with these nine who had been left behind. Mark does not tell us what their point of contention with the disciples was. It's possible, based upon the context here, that they're actually arguing with them on their inability to heal this boy, to expel this demon. And if that's the case, they're actually calling into question their credibility to actually be doers of the work of God because they cannot expel this demon. But whatever the point of contention was, Mark tells us something interesting in verse 15. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, who's him? Jesus. When this crowd that's gathered around the disciples see Jesus, they were amazed. And they begin running up to greet him. Mark doesn't tell us Jesus did anything spectacular here. He just shows up onto the scene. And so what we're left to deduce from this passage, just based upon a simple reading, is that Mark is telling us just the very presence of Jesus astonished the crowd. I think there's a good point for us just to stop and recognize what's going on here in verse 15. I think this is a good reminder for us as Jesus' followers not to ever allow ourselves to become too familiar with him. Don't ever allow your heart to get to a place where you let Jesus become routine or where he gets old to you. There should never be a time where our minds and our hearts, our affections are not continuously stimulated and motivated by Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you, there's no greater person that we could spend time with, no greater person we could talk to, there's no greater person we could talk about, there's no greater person we could worship, there's no greater person that we could serve than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not boring. And he is not burdensome. He is the greatest object that we could ever set our affections on. There's no more important conversation that we could ever have than about Jesus Christ. And there's no more exciting person that we could ever spend time with than Jesus. When the crowd saw him, man, they were excited to see him. And Jesus, as the crowd's gathering around, he asks a question. We see in verse 16, what are you discussing with them? Mark doesn't tell us who Jesus addresses this question to. Could have been the question, he could have been questioning the disciples, or he could have been questioning the scribes. But whoever he's talking to, there's one person in the crowd who speaks up and answers. Mark tells us it's a father. Look in verse 17. One in the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. This father, man, he just unloads and he just speaks up because he has a heart that is hurting. And here he just confesses this serious, this heartbreaking condition of his son. His son is demon-possessed. One of Satan's minions has taken control of him, and it's caused him to become mute to where he cannot speak. And on top of that, look at what the text says. When it takes control of him, he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And this man has come to Jesus' disciples for help, and he tells Jesus that they couldn't do it. They couldn't help him. He came hopeful that these disciples could help, and he had reason to be hopeful because they're followers of Jesus. Everyone's hearing about what Jesus has been doing, and so this man is connecting the dots. They're followers of him, so they should be able to do what he has been doing, but yet they could not do it. I want you to imagine the scene. We don't know all the specifics here. But it says they could not cast the demon out. It may have been a situation where the boys brought to the man, and each one of the disciples, they take their hands, they lay their hands on him, and they command that demon to come out. One after the other, they lay their hands. Doesn't work. Or maybe they all nine of them, they gather around this boy, and they're commanding this demon who's taken control of this man's son to be gone. But it's not happening. All nine of them are utter failures. They're not successful. This demon did not listen to them. The demon did not budge. And upon hearing this situation, look at Jesus' response in verse 19. He answered them, and he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." You can just sense Jesus' emotion in the text, can't you? The interjection, "oh." It's just expressing the emotion of this situation to us. And notice what he says. He says, "unbelieving generation." This word unbelieving means lack of faith. It means faithless ones. Do you know who Jesus is talking to? Do you know who he just labeled an unbelieving generation? He's talking to these nine who have been followed him. Let that sink in. He has just called his nine disciples who could not take care of healing this boy an unbelieving generation. Do you know what he was actually saying? When it comes to you guys, I can hardly tell the difference between those of you who are following me and the contemporaries of this time who do not accept me for who I am, who do not believe in me, who are unregenerate. Man, think about that. Let that sink in. I know sometimes church members leave the church upset at something the pastor said because they think, "oh man, Jesus was always so sweet. Man, he always was really nice and easy on the disciples." No. I mean, how would you have liked him if you were one of the 12 back then and he called you something that said, "you're hardly distinguishable from the unregenerates that are in this world"? I mean, good grief, that's a strong word from Jesus. And then we see the emotion as it carries over into these rhetorical questions Jesus asks in verse 19. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" These questions remind us of Jesus' ultimate origin. They remind us that Jesus is the one who came down from heaven to earth. He's our God who became a man. They remind us of Jesus' ultimate destiny. He's not staying here on the earth with the disciples, but he will be returning to be with his heavenly Father. But they also tell us something else. They tell us how painful an experience it was for Jesus with these disciples sometimes. It tells us how wearisome the disciples actually made him because they could not get their act together. They could not cast out this demon. Oh, you faithless generation, Jesus desires to be with his Father. But until that time comes, which would happen through his death and resurrection, then his ascension, he must put up with faithless men on the earth. Then we see in verse 19 that Jesus says, bring him to me. So they bring the boy to Jesus, and look what happens in verse 20 as they bring him to Jesus. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. So when the demon-possessed boy is brought to Jesus and he's confronted with Jesus, this attack begins. He's violently, uncontrollably convulsing. And Jesus asks in verse 21 to the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And Jesus said, and the Father says, from childhood. This question is a question that gives us an insight into Jesus' heart. I mean, Jesus' heart is tender for this boy and this father. He's asking because he cares. He is a savior of compassion, as Mark has brought out several times throughout his gospel already. And the father's reply, man, this has been chronic ever since he was little, ever since he was a child. Time out. Time out, okay? You read that? You see what the father says in verse 21? This has been happening since childhood. Does that catch your heart? Do you see something about our enemy in this text? Do you see how utterly evil Satan is in this world, that he would actually oppress, that he would take control of a little child to ruin him, to destroy him, to abuse him? Lakeland Baptist Church, that little verse right there from childhood ought to remind us how all of us at all times, we cannot let our guard down against our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against power, spiritual powers in high places. We wrestle against a spiritual enemy, Satan, and all of his satanic army. And the fact that Satan would take a little child like this warns us how he is out after our children. Now, I know sometimes it does not come across well to a modern generation where there are so many things competing for your time on Sunday, being here in the Lord's house or being out there doing something else. And I know I do take stands that other pastors won't take when I encourage you to be here and to choose church on Sundays as opposed to the other activities that will keep your children away from church. But listen to me, I am a man that's pleading from my heart, knowing that there is an enemy who wants your children more than you do. He wants nothing more than to seek them, to devour them, and to keep them from Jesus Christ. And I don't want any parent under my leadership to get to a point in life one day looking back saying, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have listened, because I don't want the enemy getting your children on my watch. And I would rather you choose the church over the things of the world. And do whatever you can in your power to point them to Jesus at all times so that Jesus gets them before he does. After telling Jesus about the little boy's condition, and he sees what's happening to him, the father says in verse 22, it has thrown him oftentimes both into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you... you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus picks up on what this father has just said. He requotes the father's words to him. He picks up on this conditional clause, if you can. And just to paraphrase what Jesus is saying here, you've just said, if you can, let me tell you something. Anything is possible to the one who believes. Jesus wants to correct a faulty theology that this man has right here. What is at stake right now is not a question of Jesus' ability to act. Jesus can do all things. What is actually in question is whether or not this man can believe Jesus in this situation and trust in him in such a way that the power of God from heaven will be released through Jesus to bring about a healing. That's what's really in question. Can the man truly believe? And the father picks up on that. Look at what he says next. Immediately the boy's father cried out and he said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Man, this father's just honest, isn't he? He picks up that Jesus is saying, you have to believe in order for me to act. And he's just honest with Jesus. He's like, I've got a sincere faith. But at the same time, within me where there's this real faith, there's also this part of me that's doubting. There's this, I don't have a perfect faith, so to speak. He had a faith, but it was mixed with unbelief. Jesus heard this father's confession, and Mark tells us in verse 25, as after hearing this and as Jesus sees the crowd getting larger around him, gathering, Jesus does what the father requests. He honors that father's sincere but imperfect faith, and he rebukes that unclean spirit, and he says to him, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And upon saying that, Mark tells us the boy cries out and it throws him into terrible convulsions. But the spirit came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead. This boy appeared to be dead." But he wasn't. Jesus reaches down. And he raises this boy up, and he's completely healed. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Don't you ever enter him again." What these disciples could not do, Jesus did once and for all. That spirit would never enter that boy again. He was completely set free. Then the disciples ask Jesus as they make their way to a house. Verse 28. Why could we not drive it out? That's the question before us this morning. Why could they not do it? Why couldn't they do what Jesus just did? What was the hang up? Well, Jesus actually tells us their problem. He tells us their problem in verse 19 and in verse 29. Jesus called these disciples who had stayed at the base, the mountain and the valley, an unbelieving generation. The disciples had a problem, and their problem was a lack of faith. One writer puts it this way: they had a faith that was poor and it was shoddy. In the absence of Jesus, they had a superficial belief, but they did not have this wholehearted reliance upon God. They didn't have this deep-seated trust in God to act. But Jesus goes even further than that in this passage. It's not just a lack of faith that's the issue here. Jesus qualifies. He gives us a nuance to this problem of having little or shoddy faith. Look in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." What I just did cannot take place in the absence of prayer. The kind of faith that Jesus told the Father that if you have, then all things are possible. What Jesus was talking about was a kind of faith in God, it being a faith that actually prays, a faith that actually invokes God, a faith that reaches up to God. See, what Jesus is telling us here in this passage is that the disciples failed to be able to overcome this confrontation with the satanic realm because they did not have faith in God. They didn't have a sincere faith in God. And it would have been a sincere faith if they would have actually prayed to God for God to act in the situation. So what was going on with them? What had happened to them? I wrote down some commentary statements, some commentators and what they say was going on with the disciples. I want you to listen to several of these comments. One writer says, puts it this way, they were treating the authority that had been given to them like a gift of magic. Another writer says, apparently they had taken for granted the power given to them, and they had come to believe that it was inherent in themselves. So they no longer depended prayerfully on God for it, and their failure showed by their lack of prayer. Another writer says, the disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift they had received from Jesus was in their control, and it could be exercised at their disposal. And listen to this. This was a subtle form of unbelief, for it encouraged them to trust in themselves rather than in God. Another writer says, they possessed the power of God only in personal faith, but during Jesus' absence, an attitude of unbelief and self-confidence based on past success had entered in and exposed them to failure. Another writer, having previously been able to exorcise demons, the disciples assumed they could just do it whenever they wished. They failed, however, because of their lack of faith. Lakeland Baptist Church, this passage right here, Mark 9, 14 through 29, it teaches us this very important truth that we all need to grasp as a church. To experience the power of God in ministry, we must have a faith in God that expresses itself in prayer to God. To experience the power of God in ministry, we must have a faith in God that expresses itself in prayer to God. How could I state this in other ways? A disciple who fails to have a faith that prays is a disciple that will fail. A lack of prayer in ministry demonstrates a lack of faith for ministry. If you don't pray in ministry, you're showing you don't really trust God to act in ministry. Our efforts in kingdom work, this is a good word, will be powerless when we're prayerless. The praying disciple succeeds in ministry. The prayerless disciple fails in ministry. We will lack the power of God to do the works of God when we don't show a full dependence upon God in prayer to Him. When we don't pray, we are saying we trust in ourselves rather in the omnipotent, all-knowing God to act on our behalf. To experience the power of God in ministry, we must have a faith in God that expresses itself in prayer to God. And this has several implications for us in this passage. Thinking about that truth, here's one implication. Going back to verse 18. Previous ministry success is no guarantee for continued power for future ministry success. Previous ministry success is no guarantee of continued power for future ministry success. The disciples, they had done this before. They had cast out demons, and they had cast out a lot of demons. They hadn't been to this point where it wasn't working this time, so they had every reason to think they could do it again. But what happened in the past was not carrying over to the present. This is a good lesson for all of us. What's happened in the past for us is no guarantee of future success that we'll have the same power. At the start of every morning, I unplug this little computer, this iPhone. And by the time I have gone throughout the day, Melody and I were out the other day, I use Google Maps a lot when I'm driving around in the Metroplex, had that annoying little sign that pops up, says you've got 20% of power left. And then my battery's red up in this right corner. Just the most annoying thing to me. You know something about this little device, it runs out of power. It's not a charge it up once and for all and it's done, it's good to go. No, that little battery sign up in the right corner reminds me all the time that it needs to be plugged up to be recharged. I cannot charge it once and be done with it. And that's the same principle for ministry for us, for all the works that God's called us to in his kingdom. We are not charged up once and for all and good to go for whatever comes our way. James Brooks reminds us with this sobering statement, spiritual power is not something which once possessed will always be available. It must be maintained and renewed. Disciples then and now must constantly learn and relearn this lesson. Let me give you a few examples. How many of you in here are Sunday school teachers? Raise your hand. So we got hands going up all around the room. That's a work of the kingdom, being able to teach the word of God, being gifted with that spiritual gift. Let's say that you have a Sunday school teacher who is doing their homework one week, and they're starting early in advance. They're getting the word of God into their heart. They are crying out to God, praying over that text for understanding on what does it mean in this context? How do I apply it to life today? They're praying for the people they're going to be speaking to. They're asking for God's help in every imaginable way when it comes to teaching the word of God. And they show up to teach the word of God, and God's hand is upon their life as they teach. The message comes out in a clear way. It was helpful to the people who were listening. God is actually working in the hearts of the people who hear, and they're responding to that word. God blessed, God empowered that teacher for teaching. If you think that the success you had on that Sunday is just going to automatically carry over to next Sunday, that is not trust in God. That is presumption. That is not believing God. That's believing in yourself. You don't just assume that what God blessed you with and empowered you to do is going to automatically happen over here the next week. Don't just think your thoughts are going to come together. Don't just think that the text is going to make sense. Don't just think that God's going to actually have the hearts of the people prepared when you did not cry out to him in prayer, and your prayers would have showed true faith that you're depending upon him to work through you and not you acting on your own. Every Sunday when I preach, and I've been preaching ever since I was 18 years old, my wife got up this morning and found me in our living room, prostrate on our floor. I was humbled before the Lord, crying out to God to work through me this morning. Because I know that what God did last week or the week before, it does not automatically carry over. I need him every hour, just as we sung. Not just teaching the word of God, sharing the gospel. Let's say Jim Crouch goes out witnessing on our upcoming outreach effort on the 22nd. And man, Jim is prayed up. He has been looking over his way of sharing the gospel. God, man, Christ response. He's been asking God to prepare his heart. He's been asking God for boldness. He's been asking God to give him easy segues into the gospel with people. He's asking God to open doors and for people to be responsive. And we come back, and Jim reports that God moved. He had one of his best witnessing experiences ever. It would be presumption on Jim's part to think, well, I'll just show up at the next outreach event. And he does not, in the same way, cry out to God, asking God to work in his life. Because I'll remind you, friend, we cannot do anything without him. Jesus said in John chapter 5 or 15 verse 5 that apart from him, we can do nothing. That's not faith, just to think it's going to happen, that you're just going to have the words, you're going to have the thoughts, and you're going to know how to segue when somebody says something, or that person is going to actually be willing to listen to you. We need God to be working in those situations. And we show we're trusting in God when we teach the word by crying out to God in prayer to bless it. We show we're trusting in God to use us as witnesses in our community when we actually cry out to God for him to use us. And we could say the same thing for counseling those who are struggling with sin, for persevering through a trial, for overcoming a temptation, for planning a ministry event, whatever works of the kingdom God has called us to. Don't presume that your previous successes are automatic upon your next try. if you are not exercising faith, a genuine faith that calls out to God in prayer. In everything we do, we need God's power to act. And I love what William Lane says, the power of God must be asked for on each occasion in radical reliance upon His ability alone. So let me ask you an application question. Have you been approaching ministry this way? Have you been showing deep reliance upon God, a genuine faith, by crying out to God in prayer to use you in whatever service that you're a part of? If not, you've not been truly trusting in God, you've been trusting in yourself. That caused the disciples to fail. What you need to do starting this day moving forward is you cry out to God in reliance and prayer. You tell Him that you are a broken person, a powerless person, and that nothing's going to happen apart from Him using you. And you show that your trust in Him is real by invoking Him, by approaching Him, and pleading for His presence and His power. There's a second implication of this passage, that to experience the power of God in ministry, we must have a faith in God that prays to God. And it's this, verse 19. Jesus rebukes a faithless and prayerless approach to ministry. Verse 19, this is clearly a rebuke. Oh, unbelieving generation, when Jesus hears His disciples could not do what they had previously done. He could not tell the difference hardly between His disciples and the hostile generation that was rejecting Him. We don't have to linger long on this point. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus calls His disciples out for having a prayerless, faithless approach to ministry. If this is in our lives in any way, we say we have a faith in God that doesn't pray to God, this morning is the time to do what Jesus would call us to do, to repent. Say, Jesus, You're right in this text. You call the disciples out for it, and You're calling me out 2,000 years later, and so I'm admitting I've been wrong, and I need Your forgiveness. I'm confessing that I've not been doing ministry Your way. Please forgive me. Jesus rebukes a faithless, prayerless approach to ministry. And then last of all, one other implication in verse 23. Power for ministry is not a matter of Jesus' ability to act, but of our ability to believe. Look again at what He says in verse 23 to the Father, who said, if you can. He said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Because the disciples could not help this father who was grieving and needed a son who needed to be healed, He came confident at first, but now because they couldn't do it, He's doubting whether Jesus Himself can do it. This ought to caution us all. If we have a careless way of doing ministry, we're not prayed up showing sincere faith in God, we may actually disappoint someone and make them think that our Savior is powerless because we show up flat when we should have showed up strong, because we were not truly trusting in Him. And so the Father now, He's doubting whether Jesus can do this. But Jesus corrects that faulty view. If you can. Again, the problem is not my ability to act. I am not insufficient with any power. I'm not insufficient with anything that you need to come to your aid. The real question is whether or not you have the kind of faith so that I can act. Before His power would be released, faith was necessary. Faith is not optional. Faith is essential. Jesus says, all things are possible to the one who believes. Lakeland Baptist Church, we have currently about $3.6 million in debt as a congregation. Are you placing restraints upon God through the gifts that come through this church, and you don't think that God's able to handle that debt? I'll tell you, the man in this pulpit this morning has all confidence that God can pay that off anytime He wants to. Do you believe that? Do you really believe through the kingdom work of giving that God can actually make us debt free? I do. We have a city of thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are unchurched and do not know Jesus Christ, when we go out as a community of faith to knock on doors and to invite people to church and to share the gospel, do you really believe that God can use us in those times? I do, or I wouldn't be doing it. Do you believe that God can use us? We have people in our church who are struggling. They're overcome with certain burdens and temptations. You who are working with them, you who are helping, do you actually believe God can actually do something in their situation to deliver and to provide? Faith is not optional. Faith is essential, and that faith is sincere when that faith actually prays. Our God is able, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 27, to do all things. Nothing is impossible with God. And let me tell you the encouraging thing about what we see here in verse 23. You don't have to have a perfect faith. There's no one in here, I dare say, that has a perfect faith. This father did not. He said, I believe, but I have doubt that is wrestling in my heart. It's mixed with unbelief. And Jesus only needed the sincere faith. And he was able to work even with an imperfect but sincere faith. That ought to encourage every one of us when it comes to any task that God has called us to. The father's faith was not perfect. It was mixed with doubt, but yet Jesus honored it. How gracious of our Savior to be willing to help us when we're not perfect, but he still honors those prayers because those prayers show that we have a true faith, even if it's small. If you're a prayerless disciple this morning, I wouldn't go around with my thumbs tucked up under my arms when you meet somebody and say, let me tell you one thing about me. I don't ever pray. Guys, that's nothing to brag about. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you are a prayerless disciple, Jesus tells us clearly that says something about your faith. A poor prayer life says you have a poor quality of faith. Lakeland, what are we failing at that we would be succeeding at if we truly believed God and that belief was being expressed through prayer? What would God be doing in our midst? Would we be debt-free already? Would we have more people coming to know Christ because we're believing God to work in their lives? Would we see more fruit from our teaching, from our counseling, from our discipling, from our mentoring? We have more mature believers in our body because we're truly believing God. Next Sunday, 2 to 8 p.m., we have a church-wide time of prayer. There are sign-up sheets out these doors at a table in the lobby. If you're a disciple who truly trusts in God and you believe that God will act in our community and in our church, we want those sheets full. You will have a prayer guide, different stations in this church for you to come and to pray as we're guiding you to pray. You don't have to stay forever. You can stay as long as you want or as short as you want, but we want to be a church that is a praying church. If we want to see God act, we've got to be a people who pray to God to show a genuine faith in God. All things are possible to the one who believes. I want you to look over in Mark chapter 10 as we close. Jesus has been teaching the disciples about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God because greed is such an idol in his heart. And the disciples, in verse 26, it says, they are astonished. And they say to him, then who can be saved? Verse 27, and then looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Lakeland Baptist Church, a revival in our city, men and women coming to faith in Christ, that's possible. That can happen here at our church. But that won't happen apart from faith. Regardless of anyone's sin, God can take that hard heart and soften it, and they will believe in Jesus and turn from their sin and be radically transformed for all of eternity. That can happen, but it won't happen apart from faith. And if you're in our midst this morning, no matter what your sin is, if you're willing to turn from it, as I explained at the beginning of this service, and admit that you need forgiveness, and you're willing to make Jesus your Lord, to bow the knee to Him, to commit your life to Him, if you'll believe, God will save you. He'll forgive you. He'll make you His precious son or daughter. He will radically change your life. But it will not happen apart from faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Listen to this. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God will save you this morning if you're willing to believe. Do you want to say yes to Jesus? We're going to have a time of response. I'm going to have pastors up here with me this morning. We're ready to help you in any way we can. In our One for Him efforts, God will use you. God will save people in our community. Are you willing to cry out to God saying, I believe this, and I'm showing my faith by asking you to work through prayer? Would you please stand? Father, give us a faith this morning that believes you by praying to you. God, we deceive ourselves if we think we can accomplish anything without actually asking you for the help, for you to act. Because you are our only true source of power. God, may we see radical things in our church because we're becoming a people who show full reliance upon you by praying to you. God, move and draw people to yourself this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do? Would you please come?